As we start in our actual study of James, please turn to James chapter 1, verse 1. We've done 2 weeks of background in James. The first week was just really emphasizing, in light of what's kind of going on in the church today, that Peter was not the first pope, and we can tell because James was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. So we're not going to re-embellish that, but that was the key point of the first background, is that this James was a leader in the church. And the second emphasis that we had last week was that the church took decades to become what we now know as the church doctrinally. When Jesus ascended into heaven, he said that he would send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would guide them and direct them in all things that they had heard from him. And he also told the apostles that he was going to give them the keys to open and shut, to determine through a period of time, we know, what the new dispensation of the church was really going to look like, by how his Holy Spirit would inspire the apostles to write down the doctrines for the church. Because we are in a new dispensation. God is dealing with man differently now than he did before Jesus. Before Jesus, he was dealing with man according to the law of Moses. You had to become a Jew, become part of the Jewish nation, the Jewish law, circumcision, all this other stuff, to then be right with God. You had to leave your pagan nation that you were living in and come to be a Jew. Well, we don't have to do that today. We don't have to go become a Jew and then have a relationship with Jesus, because God is now dealing with Jew and Gentile in one way, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. And now he's writing his law on our hearts, because we're all admitting that we can't keep his law. The law, although we love the law was too much of a burden, because it demanded perfection, and we're imperfect. We're sinners in our nature. And so then that law brought death, and it brought no perfect way to deal with sin before Jesus. But now with Jesus, we have that perfect salvation. We have Jesus dying for our sins, and we now have a love for him. He fills us. He changes us. He puts the law on our heart. And we can see, we saw in Acts 15 and 21 last week, that James was not quite there yet at Acts chapter 15 and 21. And because the book of James is written even before Acts 15 and 21, it was the first book of the New Testament, then it's inspired text. God inspired James to write. But we're going to see that you don't hear the same doctrines of grace and what Jesus has done to set us free from sin and death in the book of James like you do in the books of Paul or in Peter or in John, because it was right at the beginning of the church where what they were thinking is, we are Jews who believe in Jesus, and so let's just serve Jesus, but we're also still serving the law. And we saw that James had an idea that there was two churches. There was one group of rules that applied to the Gentile church believers and another set of rules that applied to the Jewish believers. And we saw that changed in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul made it very clear. And again, I got some more emails from my friend that I used to be in the shipyard with this week, and he's done an elaborate study and layout and everything else. It's just so clear when you read the whole New Testament that God wants one church, one faith, one baptism. No, Jews serve Jesus this way, Gentiles serve Jesus this way. And aren't we glad? Aren't we glad that we can all get together and just love one another and exhort one another to love and good deeds because of what Jesus has done for us, and that there's no distinction based on what our bloodline is. It has nothing to do with Christianity has nothing to do with our bloodline. It has everything to do with Jesus' bloodline. And the God-man Jesus spilled his blood so that we could have life and forgiveness. And so that's just a rehash. And one question came up, Kevin, what does this do to the inerrancy of the Scripture? Well, it has nothing to do with the inerrancy of the Scripture. The Scriptures are accurate in everything they portray, even history. See, the fact that it portrayed the historical event of Acts 15 and in Acts 21, 22, it is meaningless. It's it's just saying that's what happened. And it's inerrant when it comes to the full doctrine of the church, which you can see the book of Hebrews makes it clear that we're not worshiping bulls and goats and doing Jewish things anymore. There's no temple to do Jewish things. So what we realize is it took some history for us to get to the point where we are today in the church. And we also know that the Bible makes it clear that apostles were not inerrant. So it's when, you know, it's not a dealing with the issue of the inerrancy of Scripture. It's dealing with the inerrancy of apostles. Apostles were not inerrant. We saw that when Paul had to rebuke Peter because the apostle Peter was in error when he was in Galatians chapter 2, which we covered. And so for those that weren't here, I don't want to belabor too much time. But the book of James is an inspired book. It was written by the half-brother of Jesus. And we start out in verses 1 through 4 where it says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Again, looking at verse 1, James, a bondservant. We've emphasized this so many times. A bondservant was a voluntary slave for life. That's what the culture meant. That's what it was in the Old Testament. If you were a slave in the Old Testament, under Jewish law, after 7 years you'd be released. But if you liked your master, you could say, I don't want to be released. I want to be your slave for life. And then that term that would then be used by that man and sometimes his family, who decided to be the master servant for life, would be a bond servant. You were a voluntary bond servant, a bond servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, his half brother. So all Christians should be willing slaves for life. That's what we've signed up for. Is when we bowed the knee to Jesus. Now, I'm coming up a week from now will be my 40th anniversary. of bowing the knee to Jesus. And that night I said, I'm done being my own guy. And I want Jesus to be the Lord of my life. And the day I did that was the day I said, God, you are my master. And I am your slave. Now, just like every master knows, the slaves are not always good slaves. And none of us are perfect slaves to Jesus, but we're bond slaves. It's a for-life deal, and He wants it that way, and He ministers to us, as we're going to find out in this chapter, these verses. He gives trials, He allows trials to come into our life, so we become better slaves, better bond servants of His. And He says that He's a bond servant to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that, again, is a clear deity verse, because a good Jew is only to be a servant of God, the God of Israel. For him to say that he was also a servant of Jesus, is a bond servant of Jesus, is to declare that he, as a Jew, believed that Jesus was God. And then he says to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. This is a good verse for when the Mormons come by and say that Joseph Smith's Book of Mormon says that the American Indian tribes were the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Well, at the writing of the book of James, they're not lost. He knows where they are. They never were lost. And actually, we know that they weren't lost in America. They didn't all leave. They were scattered. The Assyrians, when the Assyrians conquered the 10 northern tribes of Israel, we now know where they went. They didn't come over here to America. They went to Afghanistan, over in India, Pakistan. Other places all along the road, the Assyrians dropped them off. And we know that there's absolutely no archaeological evidence, linguistic evidence, or DNA evidence that any of the American tribal people have any connection at all to any of the 10 tribes of Israel. And so it's you can tell them that book that you say is inspired is actually not backed up by any facts at all. I shared that once with a young lady at the Kitsap County Fair, and I said, doesn't it bother you that your prophet wrote this book saying that the 10 lost tribes of Israel came to America and the American Indians, and we now know that they've done the DNA testing of every American native tribe, and there is no connection to the Hebrew blood, and there is connection to Asian blood. Does that bother you? Or that the linguistics, they've studied the languages of the American Indian Native American tribes, and there is no similarity at all to Hebrew, but it's all similar to other Asiatic languages. Doesn't it bother you that there's no archaeological evidence at all of anything associated with the Jews coming over here to America? And she said, no, because our God is testing us. He's removed all the evidence and polluted all the evidence to test us whether or not we're going to believe our prophet Joseph Smith. Aren't you glad that God doesn't expect that kind of faith from us, which is kind of a crazy faith? I mean, aren't we glad that when they go dig around Jerusalem, they find everything that the Bible talks about? And when they dig all over Israel, I mean, there are literally thousands of archaeological discoveries all over Israel, all of them validating the Bible. Even at times when people thought there's no way there's ever been a Sodom and Gomorrah, they dig up some clay tablets in a city called Ebla, an archaeological dig, Ebla, and all of a sudden, oh man, we hit the library, and in this library there's all this trading with these people called from Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh, maybe there was a Sodom and Gomorrah. It's so wonderful to know that we're reading the words from God Himself, and He knows the truth, and He has the evidence there. He doesn't remove evidence. He says the evidence is there so we can believe what we read. So James is writing, people would say, well, why isn't he writing to the Christian Gentiles? Because at this point, they're still thinking that a Gentile has to become a Jew to become a believer in Jesus Christ. And so he's just saying, I'm writing to you Jews that are throughout the whole world. Well, this Bible, this book applies to us, even as Gentiles, 2,000 years later or 1,900 some years later. It applies to us too. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. If you have a King James Version, it says into various temptations. Are you excited when you fall into trials? Do you love being tempted? When you would go to church or go to school, high school, college, university, whatever, and you walk into the classroom and the teacher says, today we're having a snap quiz, you know, surprise test today. Were you excited? Oh, I so love quizzes and tests. This is what James is saying. Count it all joy when God slaps a snap quiz on you, when He's going to test you, not because we like it, but because it produces something in us. And we're going to find out, really, it ties with what's later on in the chapter. What it produces in us is for those who love God, it produces a greater fear of God. And you know how it does that? It's because when we get the snap quiz and we don't score perfect, then we get a dressing down by the Holy Spirit in realizing the consequences of not listening to God. And we realize what a fool I was because I didn't just simply trust in what Jesus told me to do. And so then we realize the next time I'm better equipped because I'll be ready for that question when it comes next time. And isn't that how it was? You fail the first test or even do poorly and you got to do a makeup test. Do you usually study the things that you did wrong? Yes. And in this case, we have the Holy Spirit that's teaching us. So we don't like it. I don't like trials in my life. But James is saying we should take them with great joy because of what it produces in us. And actually, the Greek word is perasmos. And it means, and this is so important because somebody even asked the question last week because Bob kind of touched on this, that it's the same. Trials and temptations are the same. And it's really important to make the distinction here. This particular word means a putting to proof. And by implication in adversity, to test, to find out what you're made out of, is what it's doing. But it's different than the word that's used in verse 13. And looking down at verse 13, it says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. Well, how's that? If God is tempting, testing, trialing me And I'm supposed to like it when he's allowing trials into my life. But then in verse 13, it says that God does not tempt anybody. How does that work? Well, it's a slightly different word in the Greek, very slightly different. And here's the difference by analogy. In fact, the Lord gave it to me this morning when somebody had their Bible with a $5 bill on top in the kitchen, and it was an unattended Bible, therefore an unattended $5 bill. And so everybody that was in the kitchen this morning and noticed that $5 bill and didn't look around and take the bill, they passed the test, because the Word of God says, thou shalt not steal. And for a truly mature believer, it's not even really a test, because you passed that one in kindergarten. It's not even something you would even think about doing. But for a new believer, it would have been, whoa, you know, I could use $5. But these Christians, and actually God would know it. And so they pass the test. If they don't pass the test, they go, I need it. And they go to grab it. Somebody sees them, and then we have a little powwow and everything, and they find out, I make them come up here and tell you. Make them come up here and tell you, I stole $5. Okay. And I won't do it again. So that's the kind of test we're talking about. That's the trial. And what everybody would be going through that trial, is really what this section of Scripture is talking about. Verse 13, on the other hand, where it says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Here's the Greek meaning of that word. That word would be like somebody sitting in the kitchen and telling everybody, hey, no one's looking, take that $5. God doesn't do that. He doesn't say, take the $5. He doesn't say, go into that immoral affair. He doesn't say, why don't you lie? Why don't you stir up some trouble in your family, in the church, in your workplace, or whatever else? God never does that. He doesn't want us to sin. There is somebody that does, though. What's his name? The devil. So the devil is the one that will do the temptation, and God might give the devil permission to tempt us, to see what we're made of, to whether we're going to say no to him or not. I was thinking that this is such an important item, because we are tempted, tested in life, aren't we? Lots of trials come. So let's look at other places the Bible uses this. Go to Matthew chapter 6, verse 11. We're going to look at other times. This Greek word that we're talking about from James chapter 1, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That word trials or temptation, it's the first use of it is in Matthew chapter 6, verse 11, where it's part of what we call the Lord's Prayer, kind of mistakenly, because it's really how Jesus teaching us how to pray, where it's says, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and do not lead us into temptation. Which, again, it's James that says he never does. Because, or actually, that not to lead us into temptation to where, which would change the Greek word from being a watching the test to making us do the sin. It's really by the context of the sentences. Don't go from it being a trial to encouraging us to be in a trial. And so that's what we're praying. God, I've got the devil, I've got my flesh, and I don't want trials in my life. But then James would say, but when they do come, because of the enemy, because of the world, I know it's not from you, God. I know you're watching. I know you're there. I know you want me to pass the test, but it's not you. Jesus is really just letting us know that it's not God who is getting us into that temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, the source of the one that wants to destroy us. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Let's turn to Luke chapter 8, verse 11. God is basically, in Matthew, we see that God is not wanting us to sin. We hate to enter into temptation. We hate the idea of being thrown into an exam, like I said. But if you really knew and understood that the outcome of the exam is a greater discipline of the subject at hand, then you would welcome the test. Where am I weak? If there's a, see, the mission for all of us here on this earth is to be more and more useful to God as the years go by. When we first got saved, we know that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and we want to witness to people, but people could ask all kinds of questions and you wouldn't have an answer if all you know is that Jesus died on the cross. And they're being deceived with all kinds of lies from the enemy. And so over the years, we want to be able to be equipped to have an answer for the hope that's within us. And if I knew that the trials in my life are equipping me for those things and I'm being used by God, then I welcome them. Luke chapter 8, verse 11 is the parable of the sower, and we could spend a whole service on just this parable, but remember, Jesus taught them a parable that a sower went out to sow. A farmer goes out with the seed in his bag, and he just throws the seed out. The ground's been tilled, and he's just throwing the seed out, and he knows some of the seed's going to be landing in different places. Some's going to land on top of a hard ground. It's not going to sprout. Others are going to fall onto a piece of ground that right underneath it has a rock that didn't get removed during, you know, the farmer preparing the field. And so it's going to sprout. It's going to start to grow down, but the roots are going to hit the rock. And then some lands in a place where it's good soil and it's soil that's deep, and it's going to go on and grow to maturity. And then Jesus explained the parable, and he does it in Matthew, but in Luke it says, now the parable is this, the seed that the farmer is sowing in the field is the Word of God. That's us, the Word of God, spreading the Word of God to the world. We throw the seed out. Anytime you share the gospel, the Word of God with anybody, you're like a farmer throwing a seed. Those by the wayside, those seeds that land by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Sometimes we sow it and they've heard so many lies from the devil, Satan, they think you're crazy. They don't want to ever talk to you again. And the word of God just gets it, they hear it with their ears, doesn't even penetrate their mind, their heart, they don't even want to think about it, they are done. They hate Christians, they hate you, and they're done, and that's because the devil's already ruined them. And that's like the seed that lands on a hard piece of ground. But the ones on the rock, really in what he meant, the ground that has a rock underneath it, the ones that land in shallow soil with a rock underneath it, are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, because the root can't go down past the rock, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation, that's the same Greek word as in James chapter 1, verse 2, they fall away. And what does that mean? And actually go into Matthew chapter 13, verse 20, because Jesus explains, without using the same word temptation, Jesus explains that it wasn't recorded with the same word. It says in Matthew 13, 20, what that temptation was. While for a while and then a time of temptation they fall away, it says, but he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while, for when tribulation. So Jesus had further explained that the tribulation was the temptation. People coming against you, hating you because you believe in this Jesus. When tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. So, as we've said many times, There's the people that hate God, don't even want to believe or trust or anything. But there's other people that they'll say, you know, my life's messed up enough and I'm wondering about life. Why am I here? Where am I going? What's the purpose of life? All that stuff. They'll listen to you for a while. They might even come to church. They might even listen to the Word of God. And they might even say, hey, I think I'm a believer. And you'll start to, something kind of grows. But then somebody tells them, if you're going to be a believer, I'm leaving you. Spouse situation, husband or wife, I'm going to leave you. If you don't, it's either Jesus or me. Okay, forget it. I'm not that serious. I'm yeah, whatever. Let's go to the bar and have a drink and I'll get over it. And then they're gone. They don't have real saving faith. I don't care if they said the sinner's prayer. If they don't believe and trust in Jesus. Now, it can't be a trial that they'll regret, kind of like Peter who denied Jesus. If they don't ever come back, it's what Jesus is saying is, because persecution arises, because of the word, immediately they stumble, they apostatize, they're gone. And so in some cases, God brings trials the trials are to test believer to non-believer, and in the case of believers, we can all have joy that as believers, we're being nurtured into a deeper walk with Jesus. But in this case, Jesus is teaching, the trials of life are to decide who's in, who's out. You want in or you want out? Heaven's a long time. And if you get stumbled just because somebody doesn't like you because you're a believer, then what are you going to do when the real tough times happen? True believers are going to hang in there no matter what. And again, you could fall into unbelief and say, okay, you know, I'll go along with you. But then the Holy Spirit, if you're a true believer, the Holy Spirit's going to say, you can't do this. And you'd be telling the person, forget you. As a matter of fact, I am out of here. I am not going to deny Jesus. And that's what Paul taught in the book of Corinthians, that if a husband and wife are together and one says that it's either me or Jesus, then, you know, you're free to let them go. Because you don't let go of Jesus. There's Christians all over the world that are suffering horrible persecutions because they refuse to let go of Jesus. This is what Luke chapter 6 verse 22 says. This is passing the test of whether or not you're going to endure persecution. It says in Luke chapter 6, verse 22, Blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. Jesus says, if you're a true believer, you can rejoice like James says to do. Count it all joy when you fall into these tests, to where it could be the world testing you as to whether their persecution against you is going to make you change. Jump up and down and say, oh, you're trying to see if I really love Jesus more than my own life, more than you, more than the relationship with you in this world. Oh, I want to pass that test. Why? Jesus says, why? Because your reward is great. Where? In heaven. A true believer is, and this is what James is going to say, a true believer knows we're headed to heaven. And the more the trials are in life to make us realize how frail and insignificant the things of the world are, the more we're living like we're in heaven while we're still down here on earth. And when we're doing that, we're of more use to God, which is what he's wanting us to do. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. And as you're turning there, it's like, to me, it's like boot camp. This trial, the one that we just went over, the trial of whether you're really going to let the roots grow deep of God's word into the soil of your heart. And I remember showing up at boot camp as a long-haired 70s hippie guy. And you know, I had said, I want to be in the Navy, I want to be in the Navy. And as soon as you hit the tarmac at San Diego, they go, really? You really want to be in the Navy? They shave you bald and have you marching around doing all this other stuff. And, you know, some of the guys in my company, they said, man, I thought I wanted to be in the Navy. I'm not going to let them be my master. I'm not going to let them order me around, telling me what to do. There's this one guy that had grown up in Haight-Ashbury. He's a Chinese guy, and he was lipping off all the time. I could tell me what to do. I know Kung Fu. And one time, we called him Kung Fu. And one time, this guy got right in his face about something he was doing wrong, and he went like this. And, oh, really? You don't want in the Navy. You want out. And he was gone. A lot of other people were gone, too, because they didn't really want to be in the Navy. And you know what? That's exactly what boot camp was all about. They abused you. They got in your face. They made you do things you didn't want to do because they wanted to find out if you were going to with your own free will, let them be your master. Because when you're out in war and somebody says, do this, do that, you know, open this valve, shoot that missile, do whatever, you're not going to be sitting around going, I don't think I want to. Because you'll lose the war. And so they want to weed it out right in the beginning. You want to be in the Navy? You can be in the Navy. You want out? We're going to find out if you want out. And if you want out, you're out. And then the graduation ceremony, and I bet you Stephanie would, they might not still be doing this. This was a few years ago. But then they had to tell us the last day, they were, okay, guys, you know, it's different now. Now you're going into the real world. This was just to weed you out. So it's, you're going to find out when you get to your ship, it's going to be not like boot camp. Because people are not going to be screaming at your face and telling you to give me 50 and jumping jacks forever, ready to begin. And they're not going to tell you that kind of stuff because it's just going to be normal. We are weeding you out. And that's what God does. He allows trials. Who's in? Who's out? And then sometimes the trials subside and it's more like, okay, now we're going to discipline you with the love of the Holy Spirit. And you're going to just learn by loving nurturing. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. This is talking about, Paul talking about our brethren, the Jews that were leaving Egypt after seeing the miraculous power of God working in the 10 plagues against the Egyptians. We were all under the cloud, which was the cloud by day, the glory of God leading the nation of Israel. We all passed through the sea. We all went through the Gulf Aqaba on dry ground after God split the waters. We were all baptized. They were all baptized into Moses. They, in a sense, by going into the waters with Moses, with the water standing up on both sides, but them on dry ground, they were saying, okay, we're going to follow this Moses, even though it looks like if that water comes down on us, we're all going to die. They were all totally immersed in a way, totally immersed going along with Moses. In the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food. They all ate manna, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. Paul saying, it was Jesus. There in the Old Testament, it was Jesus that was at that rock, splitting it open and allowing water to pour out of a desert rock, a massive rock that we have pictures of in that video that we showed here recently on Sunday evening services. But verse 5, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. A lot of the people did not pass the boot camp test. They had ample opportunity to pass the boot camp test, but they just really, their hearts were not towards God. They flunked the test. 1 Corinthians 10:6. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. You know, all in the Old Testament, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Exodus, nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. They flunked the test. And they died. They saw the miraculous power of God. They had gone into the desert and, wow, there's no water. None. People die without water. And we're into self-preservation. We're all about us. See, really, the way we pass trials is by realizing, dead or alive, I don't care. My life is now belongs to God. And see, if they were to say, okay, God has miraculously taken us this far, and if He wants us, if He, our Master, wants us to die of thirst in the wilderness, then so be it. He's the Master. But we doubt that he will. He's the God who can create darkness over the land. He can bring locusts in. He can part the Red Sea. He can do whatever he wants to. He can get me to be preserved in this life. And if he wants to, that's okay. If he doesn't, that's okay. If they would have had that attitude, they would have just shown up on the beach at Nineveh Beach when the Pharaoh's army was there and said, "Hey, Moses, this is really exciting. I wonder how God's going to do it this time." Because we're all going to die from the Pharaoh's army unless God does something. I wonder how God's going to do it this time. And they could have had a total peace. Are you having trials in your life today? We could spend the rest of the service, the next week's services, having all of you come up and talk about a trial that's going on in your life. Maybe with family. Maybe with children, grandchildren, husbands, wives, finances, somebody done me wrong songs. All kinds of trials of life. Physical trials, healings, issues with sicknesses, etc., etc., etc. And what James is saying is, count it all joy that you're in that trial. Oh, Kevin, he didn't mean this one. No, you could be saying, he doesn't mean this trial. There's no way this is going to have anything to do with helping me grow in my relationship with God. Really? You want to debate with James and God? I guarantee, I have felt that way sometimes. I've cried out, "God, what is going on?" You know what? After the trial is over, it's like, "Oh, that's what was going on. And thank you, Jesus." See, sometimes God wants us to, by faith, be thankful for the trial before you see the end of the trial. But guaranteed, as a child of God, you're always going to see the thankfulness after the trial. And he wants us to just have that same kind of assurance before we get into the trial. The Jews could have sat there and just trusted in God. They kept on complaining all over the place. And as soon as God wasn't doing what they wanted him to do, "Hey, make an idol, Aaron, and let's have a party. Let's be immoral. Let's do something because God didn't do what we wanted him to do." They're still in charge of their life. And we don't want to be in charge of our life. We want God to be in charge of our life. And when God's in charge of our life, we know that things are going to work out well, even in the midst of a trial. Verse 11, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall." Remember those times you go into an exam at the school and there would always be the cocky kid that sits there and goes, "Yeah, I'm gonna pass. You guys will probably fail, but I got this wired." Really. You know, when it comes to the fact of the trials of life and the devil Satan, what God is saying, you think you got something wired? You better think twice. In fact, as soon as you think you've got somewhere, it just means I'm going to just take you back to that test that you passed a while ago and you thought you'll never have a problem again. I'm going to give you that test again. And we'll see how you do. We are to be completely dependent on him, because it goes on to say, verse 13, no temptation, that same word from James chapter 1, verse 2, trial, no trial has overtaken you except as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So God never makes us take a test that he knows we're going to fail. Isn't that comforting? I mean, even universities are smart enough to do that, that when Juanita was becoming a registered nurse, they sent her to microbiology and, you know, anatomy and physiology and, you know, all that stuff. And they started her out with these small tests and then bigger tests and more. And then on the final, that's when they give her the real hard test. If they would have just said, "Hey, you want to be a nurse, right? Okay, the first thing we're going to do is we're going to send you to the final and you have to pass the final or you're not going to be a nurse." Does that make sense? And so God promises us right here in the Word of God that he is not going to tempt us beyond what allow us to be tempted, to be tested beyond what we're able. And it is a progression, just like going through school. And God wants us all to have, He wants us to graduate from grade school, then junior high, then high school, then college, then master's program, doctorate. He wants you to be a doctorate and being able to have an answer for the hope that lives within you. He wants to use you as special forces. But he's also loving and kind, and he'll let us drop out of school. And when we do, it's only to our own hurt. But he wants us to keep on serving him. And then finally, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. See, were the Jews, did the Jews have enough previous test experience that they should have been able to trust God in the wilderness when Moses had gone up on the hill for 40 days, and he's out of sight, and the mountain is shaking, and lightnings and fire, and there's still the cloud of pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, showing the presence of God. Was that enough for them to have passed the test and not told Aaron? We don't know what happened to Moses, and you know God's clouds over there, but let's forget that and make us an idol, which he told us that he didn't want us to worship idols, make idols and worship them. And we told him that we would do that, but that was 40 days ago. And so could you make us an idol? Here's all of our gold. Just make it for us. Should they have passed that test? They should have. Should we pass? You know, ask yourself whatever you're going through. Has God shown you enough that you can trust him in the trial that you're in right now, no matter what? No matter what's going on, can you trust Jesus and count it all joy that he's accomplishing something in your life? There's everything we just talked about with the Jews, plus everything else that happened in the entire Bible, but plus what he's already done in your life to say you have enough evidence to trust Jesus for what's going on in your life. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Yeah, God, all this, the promises that we have in this, verse 6, you greatly rejoice. Though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Same word. Look at all that God has promised us. Yet, and you rejoicing in the fact we get to go to heaven, rejoicing in the fact that someday this life is over, all the tears are wiped away, and it's reserved in heaven, and God is keeping me in his power. Though, for a little while, life's a bummer because we're still taking tests. And sometimes we don't pass. Sometimes we don't get a good grade. And the Lord has to take us back to school. But why are we being tested? That the genuineness of our faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's testing to increase the genuineness of our faith. People will say, hey, yeah, that's a neat brother, or sister, he walks the talk. Yeah, that's something I would aspire to, that it'd be something that, he walks the talk. We love Jesus. He set me free from sin and death, and that we would walk as if we really believe that. That's the testing of our faith. That's causing honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If it's a false faith, then people fall away and it only leads to misery. Verse 8, whom having not seen, we give all praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Why? Because, verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Why are we in school? Why are we in this hard school? a spiritual school full of, that has times where the devil Satan is part of the education process in messing with us. Why? Because it's the salvation of our souls. Because we're in a war. Because there's God and Satan, and they're in a battle for the souls of every single human being that's on this planet. And we're as I've said before to other people, we're his special forces. We're his army to take this message of the gospel to this dying world, unashamedly, through thick and thin, whether people like it or not. We attend the school because we love the professor. We're staying in the school and not ringing the bell, "I'm out of here," because it's everlasting life. And the more we meditate on those two truths, the more we truly can rejoice when trials come. And going back to James chapter 1, verse 2, there's some other places that word's used in the New Testament, but I throw those out as the ways it's been used, so hopefully we can understand what it means in a deeper way. My brethren, James 1, 2, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Again, what is your trial? I would encourage you right now to make a little note, sticky tab note if you want to, because it'll be gone in a few years or year or month. It won't be your trial anymore. Because trials don't last forever. Tests don't last forever. Count it all, my brethren, put your name in there. Kevin, count it all joy when you fall into various, and then don't say various, just list one. List one today in your mind. I want to count it all joy that I'm in this trial. Why? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. What is patience? Waiting on God. Trusting Him. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. We keep taking the test. We keep on progressing because God is wanting us to be totally patient. Totally dependent upon Him. Totally getting to the point where not only is it not a $5 bill sitting on somebody's Bible that's not a temptation, but everything about the world's not a temptation. You're not even tempted with drugs, alcohol. Not even tempted with immorality. It gets to the point where it's not even, you're already past that. And again, not that you say, "Oh, I've got that wired. I never have to worry about that." But you're saying, "Thank you, Jesus, and I'm trusting you that we're moving on from there because of all the deadliness of those things." Not tempted to lie, not tempted to steal, cheat, and all the other stuff. Let it have its perfect work, to be equipped to take the final exam. Let it keep going until you get that registered nurse degree and you can start taking care of people. Don't just pass the first few months of this school, but pass the years of the school. Let that constant trial and patience of God work to where you are now taking care of patients. And you're done with the school. You know, people are dying all around us spiritually. They've got spiritual cancer and every known disease spiritually. And you know, you should minister to them the day you get saved. But if Juanita in her nursing practice went into a hospital and said, "Hey, I'm going to be a nurse, and so I'm here to help you. How? What's your status? You graduated?" "No, I just started this week." What would the people say? "Can I get somebody that knows a little bit more than you?" Isn't that what they would say? But if they're in a bloody wreck on the side of the road, they're not going to care. You know more. You know a week more than somebody else, so help me out. So we need to take care of people as soon as we know Jesus, but it's good to get that degree. And that's what James is saying. Good example, my brother Bill Ketz, pastor, out at Mike Walsh's place. They have a home church there. And he recently, just as I'd mentioned here a couple of weeks ago during announcement prayer time, he went in for a routine blood test. He was feeling relatively fine. He had had it was really tough for him to get over a pneumonia thing. And he was like, "Wow, why is it so hard for me to get better?" He went in for a routine blood test. And the doctor basically said, after diagnosing him with leukemia, If you would have taken another week to get that test, you would have been dead. And so, but he was feeling relatively okay. And it's the kind of leukemia that can take you real quick. And so then he and I had talked and prayed, and he shared this with me and said I could share it with you too. But he just listens to Jesus. And he's told by the world, you've got a deadly cancer. And he's told me and others, he goes, you know what, Kevin? Bill Ketz has cancer, but cancer doesn't have Bill Ketz. Because who's got Bill Ketz? Jesus has Bill Ketz. Do you think that's a trial to be told you have a leukemia that is right on the edge of being able to die? You got a wife, you've got responsibilities as a pastor, everything. Do you think that's a trial? Yeah. Put your trial wherever it is. But his. So anyway, it was so when they started realizing exactly what the DNA of this type of leukemia, it was like, okay, you have to come. And he said, I want you to show up at St. Joe's Hospital at 8:30. And in Bill's prayer time, patience, not saying, Moses, you took me out into the wilderness to die. God, how could you let this happen? You know, he doesn't one of those get angry at God like Max Lucado said that we should be during 9/11, and you know, other people that think about getting mad at God. You know, that's kindergarten stuff to me, by the way. If you're getting mad at God, you're still in kindergarten. And there is no getting mad at God. That's what this is all about, his various trials in life. And he doesn't get mad at God. He just, in his prayer time, okay, Lord, I guess we're having a trial. That's cool. I'm rejoicing in this. And although it has troubles, so what do you want me to do? And he just felt the Lord leading him, do whatever the doctor says. Do what the doctor says. And the doctor told him to get there at 8:30 at St. Joe's. Well, he shows up earlier with his wife, and so he goes, okay, the Lord told me to listen to the doctor, so he waited outside. So he walks through the door at 8:30. And in that obedience, he walks through the door at 8:30, and they knew he was coming because it was urgent that he gets placed up on the most serious cancer patient ward on the 10th floor. And so they're checking him in. The people there, the St. Joe's people, know he's coming in for this serious condition. And right then the chaplain walks in to the check-in area, and he says, I have a scripture for everybody today. And he reads Psalm 61. Hear my cry, O God. Attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. What's that rock? This is King David. What's that rock higher than I? You know, even David knew it was Jesus. When my heart is overwhelmed with a trial of life, take me to the rock that's higher than I. For you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. Like Peter said, how can we endure a trial? I know where I'm going. The trial is only for a time. I know where I'm going. I'm going to go into your tabernacle forever. David understood that. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. You're in charge of my life. I'm a willing bond slave of yours. For you, O God, have heard my vows, and in our cases, God, you've heard my sinner's prayer nearly 40 years ago. You heard how I said, God, you're in charge of my life. I'm done with my life. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. What is our heritage for those who fear God's name? It's everlasting life in heaven. For you will prolong the king's life. How long are our lives going to be preserved? Forever. His years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever, who prepare mercy and truth, which may preserve him. So I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. Chaplain felt led to read that chapter of Psalm, closed up his book. People are crying. Bill said that one of the, I don't know if it was a male or female nurse, had to excuse themselves from the room because They just saw that connection. They saw it as, how does he come in right at this moment when the chaplain comes in and does this? And what Bill says is, I just felt led to do exactly what he said. If I would have come in 15 minutes earlier, I would have checked in, been upstairs, and the chaplain would have read something, and the moment would have been lost. See, what Bill is really saying is, if God chooses for me to have this so that I can minister to everybody up on the 10th floor, he's become their pastor up there on the 10th floor, if he can have me go through this to minister to whatever happened to that lady or guy that had to leave the room, and that's okay. What if we know we all get beamed home in the rapture next week? What does it really matter? And see, it if we can just trust Jesus, if we can trust him with our life and live to serve him and to worship him and obey him, then we can count it all joy when we fall into various trials. But as soon as we allow our minds to be a little self-preserving and I want my life back a little bit, you can lose. You can lose the joy. Pray for Bill. Pray for his wife, Tracy, and his children. Because this is a trial for everybody. And life's going to be hard if the Lord takes our brother. He could keep him here. Jesus could heal him in a second. Doesn't even need doctors, bone marrow transplant or anything else. But life's a trial. And may God help us to just trust him and count it all joy when we fall into various trials. Amen. Let's stand and pray and close in a worship song. Father, we thank you for this time and in your word, and we do lift up the Ketz family. I just thank you for Bill and his just neat attitude, Lord, about just trusting you and just knowing that you are in control of his life. And I pray that you'd use him on the 10th floor of St. Joe's, and you'd watch over his wife, Tracy, during these troubling days, and his children, and the church he's been pastoring. And Father, in our own lives, I pray for the congregation here. And Lord, you know each and every heart in this room and what they're struggling with as far as the trial, or even struggling with where they're really at with you, where they're going to go. And I just pray by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would do a work in all of our hearts today. That we would be able to truly look at whatever is an obstacle and count it all joy, as James encourages us to, and that we'd be able to do so in light of the great glory that we're going to have with you forever and ever and ever, in a place where you wipe away all the tears of life, and that we could, in response in obedience, Lord, that we could be used of you in a greater witness and a light to those who are still lost. In Jesus' name, amen.
It is so sweet to trust in Jesus and to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise and to know the faith of the Lord. Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust in cleansing blood, and in faithful faith to plunge me beneath the healing cleansing blood. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I prove him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Yes, it is sweet to trust in Jesus, just from sin and Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I prove Him Lord and Lord. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, for grace to trust Him more. I'm so glad I learned to trust Thee, precious Jesus, Savior, friend, and I know that Thou art with me, will be with me till the end. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I prove Him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more.
And how do we get the grace to trust Him more? It's by the trials that we experience. And we see that He's there and He answers and His Holy Spirit ministers to us. And then we trust Him more and more. Praise God. It's an awesome thing. God bless you, keep you in His care, and enjoy Mother's Day, you ladies, and God bless you.